together on what is a very interesting but somewhat difficult subject. Somebody asked me for a copy of doctrinal statement. Are there any extra ones around?
Yeah, it's over there.
Okay, thank you. You got one? Could I have one? I forgot to bring mine tonight. Thank you. I've been asked to announce a couple of things. First, some of you have not yet registered, and Mr. Donahue is anxious to register you. How much longer do you carry them on credit, Ed?
Long time.
You don't turn this over to a collection agency, huh? Well, I think it'd be wise for you to register tonight if you haven't already, because his patience is not too long. Also, if on the board, you'll notice that we would like to start 15 minutes earlier and get out 15 minutes earlier, okay? So that you can get home by 10 o'clock, and I think that'd be a little bit better. So next week, write it down or bear it in mind or tie a string around your finger. We'll start at 8:15 instead of 8:30. We'll try that anyway. Okay. Now, tonight we're taking the second of the doctrinal beliefs of this church, and you have that in the doctrinal statement we passed out, but I'll read it to you again. Before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this opportunity again to open your word and to study it. What an amazing book this is. How desperately we need its truth in order to understand reality and see things the way they really are. And grant to us, Lord, as we come to this doctrine of your own self-disclosure, that we will be able, Lord, to grasp it as much as possible, and to understand the wonder and the mystery of a God like you. We thank you for this opportunity to do so, and ask for the guidance of the Spirit as we look at these things together. In Christ's name, amen. We believe that there is but one true God, who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who share in the work of creation, in the maintenance of the universe, in redemption, and in judgment. All right, that's the nutshell summary of a great deal of truth in the Scriptures. There's a verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, where God speaks through the prophet about himself in relationship to us. And it's a verse that you ought to commit to memory because it's such an important one. He says, My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Theologians call that the revelation of the transcendence of God. He's beyond us. The holy other, I think Karl Barth calls him. Now, that's a little tricky, because if God were entirely different than us, then it would be impossible for us ever to know anything about him, even if he told us. But we're also told, of course, that we are made in the image of God, so that there's a resemblance between us and God. But it's a very low-level resemblance in some sense, because God himself has declared that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are different than our thoughts. And this is why we must never be surprised if God does something that we don't understand. He tells us that he will do that kind of thing. And the only way, therefore, we would ever be able to comprehend who God is and what He is like is if He tells us Himself. And this is why the revelation of God in the Scriptures is so important to us. We would not be able to understand anything more of God than what we are like ourselves if we did not have this revelation. Now, there are a lot of people that have trouble with that. I think it's almost universal for us to imagine God as sort of an enormous man, very much like us. And we have great difficulty when we're confronted with any part of His being which acts or thinks differently than we do. And we tend to think of God as an enormous man, as a man projected into infinity. But the Scriptures tell us that this is not true. And one of the things that God, or two important things that God has declared about Himself is, first of all, there is only one God. Now, this in opposition to all the polytheistic theories that exist in the world today. The New Age movement, for instance, is a claim that there are many gods, an infinite number of gods, and that they appear in various forms and reappear at various times, and that man is related to them only in a rather pantheistic manner, but that there are actually many, many gods. Now, the New Age movement is not alone in that. Almost all pagan religions consider the fact there are many gods. And that idea has arisen largely because of the existence of what the Bible reveals as the world of demons or angels. Angels and demons, or who are fallen angels, are higher than men. And any encounter between angels and man makes men think that they are encountering God. And this is probably why polytheism is such a widespread idea in the world and always has been. Because man is in touch at times with angelic or demonic beings. And these give rise to that polytheistic theory. But we share with the Jews and with the Mohammedans or the Muslim the idea, the conviction that there's only one God. God reveals Himself that way in many places, notably again in Isaiah from chapter 40 on through chapter 48. There's a great section there where God declares that He is but one God, there is no other, that He is above and beyond all other beings that are called God, and that He exists as one God. And as you know, the Jews have made much of that. They have their central declaration of their theology is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses says to the people, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, our God, is but one God." And this became the central tenet of Jewish faith. Now, we believe that, too. Christians believe definitely that there's but one God. We don't believe in three gods. But a lot of people think that when we talk about the Trinity, that we are really believing in three gods. And it is somewhat difficult for people to grasp that idea, because they usually put it in terms something like this. They say that mathematically, if you express it this way, there's one person plus one person plus one person. How do you come out with one? One plus one plus one is what? Three. So they say you're talking about three gods, not one God. And there's been a great deal of difficulty over that. Thomas Jefferson, for instance, called the doctrine of the Trinity incomprehensible jargon. And others have labored with that. But it is possible to express mathematically the nature of God and still come up with one. How do you do it? (Laughter) 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1, of course. So that, you see, it is possible to blend persons and still retain a unity. And this is the Christian doctrine of God. Now, how did we arrive at that? The Old Testament focuses upon the unity of God, the oneness of God, and declares this many, many times. And if you ever talk with Jewish friends about the nature of God, they will stress that fact. But when you come to the New Testament, it soon became evident that God must exist in a somewhat different form than a single unimodal entity. And this arose largely out of the conviction to which the apostles came eventually that Jesus was God. Now, they must have struggled with that. I've often thought, you know, how did they ever arrive at that feeling? They were Jews. They had been trained to think of God only as a single unity, one God. In fact, they were taught that anybody who denied that was, in their own faith, was not worthy of living any longer and was actually put to death to deny the unity of God. And yet, trained as they were in that line of thinking, as they lived and walked and worked with Jesus and saw him and heard him, there came a gradually increasing conviction in their heart that this man was more than man. Remember, you can trace that through the Gospels. Remember how amazed they were at some of the things he said and did. When he stilled the winds and the waves with just a word of command, "Peace, be still." It says, Mark records, they said to one another, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Now, that's not just a magician. Actually, the storm that they were encountering on the Sea of Galilee was a very severe one. And the account makes clear that when Jesus spoke the words of command, "Peace, be still," there was an instant stillness. The lake immediately reverted to a mirror-like surface instead of gradually dying down as a sea would when a wind stops. It was an instant calmness. And this impressed the disciples tremendously. His miracles were very impressive to them, and I think more than anything else, his words and his claims were what impressed them that he was God. At any rate, you know how toward the end of the 3 years they had with him, as he was up clear up in the northern part at the foot of Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi, he asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they reported some of the local rumors that were going around that he was Elijah appearing again, or that he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And then he put it directly to them, "Who do you say that I am?" After all these years, months of observation, after hearing him and seeing him and watching his spotless life, he put it to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember Peter, speaking for all of them, said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, that's a divine title in a Hebrew vocabulary. And when Peter said that, he was acknowledging in the presence of the others, and evidently with their consent, that Jesus was indeed God. Well, subsequent Christian theology had to deal with that fact. And it meant that the early disciples had to change their minds somewhat about the teaching of the Bible concerning who God was and incorporate this. And then, of course, it was complicated even further by the fact that Jesus taught them in the upper room discourse in John 13 through 17 that he was going to send the Spirit from the Father and from him. and that the Spirit would perform various ministries and functions for them, bring to their minds the things that he had said, fill them, and in some sense make the reality of God, the Father and the Son, to dwell in them, and they would sense that and feel that God was in them. And they began to see the Spirit then, which was mentioned frequently also in the Old Testament, was more than just an emanation from God, a kind of a force from God, but that he was another being of the Trinity, of the nature of God. And early then in the Christian church, you find the Holy Spirit being treated as God as well. Recall in the early part of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira tried to gain a reputation for a degree of commitment to the cause of Christ, which they didn't really deserve. All the people were selling their lands and houses and bringing the money and giving it to the disciples, and they brought some land, or sold some land and brought the money, and gave the impression that it was the whole price of the land that they sold. But Peter, led of the Spirit, realized that they had held back part. And you remember he said to them, why have you lied to God? He said. If you read that, he mentions that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And he says, you have not lied to men, you have lied to God. So it became very apparent early in the church that the Holy Spirit was being treated and called God just as much as the Father and the Son. And this is what has given rise then to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now somebody always points out, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. How can you believe in a Trinity when it doesn't even teach that? Well, it's true, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the idea is clearly there. There are other words that we use frequently that are not in the Bible. Sunday school, for instance, it's not in the Bible. But nobody questions that we have a right to teach our children and to have a school for that purpose. And there are other words that you can think of that are frequently bandied about today that are not in the Scriptures. It doesn't ever use the term eschatology or premillennialism or so on, but these ideas are clearly in the Scripture. And so with the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, if you skip through some of the verses of the New Testament, you'll find the idea of the Trinity very clearly in the forefront. For instance, at the baptism of Jesus, recorded in the first chapter of John, refers to all three members of the Trinity. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, who's God in their thinking then? The Father, isn't it? And then he goes on, and after the baptism, he says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now again, that is clearly from the Old Testament a divine title, the Son of God. If you want to see that, if you look back at the book of Proverbs, in the last chapter, or next to the last chapter, chapter 30, Agur, the son of Jakeh, who writes this section, raises the question and says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you know. Isn't that an interesting reference there? That even in the Old Testament, it bears witness to the fact that though his name was not known, And it's some mystery connected with it. Nevertheless, there's a recognition that God has a son. And so John calls him the Son of God. And then he says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Perhaps the clearest statement of the Trinity or representation of it is found in Matthew at the close in the Great Commission that Jesus gave. He said to his disciples, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, notice name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, but three persons. This clearly is a statement of the three-person God. In Paul's letter of 2 Corinthians, he closes the letter with a clear reference to the Trinity in a very well-known and often quoted benediction. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. And he puts all three persons on the same level. Then again in Ephesians chapter 2, you have a statement of this, Ephesians 2:18. For through him, Paul says, we, that is, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So that he sees the persons of the Godhead as working together. And one more, in 1 Peter, there are others, but these are enough to make the case, I think. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we're told, speaking of Jesus, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, and so on. So there are these many places where the doctrine of the Trinity sort of underlies and is interwoven in all the texts of Scripture. Someone, I think, has put it well by saying, the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Bible like the salt is in the sea. You can taste it everywhere, but you can't separate it out very well because it is so grounded in the very nature of God himself. Now, as you know, there are places where the Son is clearly called God. John 1:1 is a noteworthy one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And despite the arguments of the Jehovah's Witnesses who try to take that verse apart and make it something less, that is clearly the statement of what the Greek text says. You find it again in John chapter 20, both at the beginning and the close of John's Gospel. He makes this very clear. John 20, verse 28, he says, Thomas replied to Jesus at the resurrection, my Lord and my God. And this from a disciple's own lips. I think that's enough. I could give you other references. You might want to just jot down some and look them up yourself. 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 1, verse 8, and then the Spirit is treated as God, Hebrews 9, verse 14, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, 2 Peter 1:21, I've just read that. And even then, once you begin to see from the New Testament clearly that there's no escaping the triune doctrine of God, you find it in the Old Testament as well. There are there are rather hidden references to God in the Old Testament. Right in the very beginning, of course, in Genesis 1, we read God said, God's name is given to us as Elohim. Now, Elohim is a Hebrew plural. There are three forms in the Hebrew. There is the singular and the dual, which would only be two persons, and then there's three or more, which is expressed by the ending I am. And this is clearly that three or more persons involved. Elohim, God. And Elohim said, let us make man in our image. Who's the us? The Jews say that's a plural of majesty, of grandeur, like a king or an emperor who says, we do so-and-so, and he only means himself. But I think that's a derived custom and language, the language derived from the language of the Bible like that. And actually, the plural would suggest more than one being in God. Even the famous statement that I quoted to you from Deuteronomy 6, which is the central point of faith of the Jewish theology, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. The word one is an interesting word there. There are two words in Hebrew for one. I'll not write them in Hebrew, but in their English diversion, there's echad and yechad. This means a single unit, like I'm holding up one piece of chalk. It cannot be two. It's not divisible. It's only one piece. But this is a plural unity, more than one in that. And this is the word that's used there. It's used also in the story of Adam and Eve, where it says that they became one flesh. Now, they didn't become one person, but they became one flesh, two people in one, you see. And it's used many times through the scriptures like that. So, anyone who studies the Bible at any length soon has to come to an understanding that God exists as a threefold being, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, many people have tried to illustrate that. And if you're a Bible teacher, I'm sure you've struggled with that. Several illustrations have been suggested, none of which I think are very satisfactory. One is the idea of an egg. You take an egg and look at it, and you see the shell on the outside, and inside are two other divisions of it, the white and the yolk. And this has sometimes been used to illustrate the nature of God. It may be where some of our Easter customs came into being. I'm not sure, but an egg became an early symbol among Christian churches. And it may be because they thought of it as a representation of the Trinity. However, it isn't very satisfactory, and I'll show you why in just a moment. There's another illustration that's widely used in the three states of water. Water can be found as liquid, as a solid when it's frozen, and as a vapor, an invisible vapor, when it's heated. And therefore, they say this is like the Trinity. It has three beings or parts of it, but they're each different from the other. Now, that's a little closer, perhaps, than an egg, but it isn't very satisfactory. And here's the reason why. The word Trinity is really a shortened form of the word tri-unity. Tri, meaning three, unity, meaning one. Three in one. And the nature of a tri-unity is remarkable. In a tri-unity, you don't just have three parts of it, but each one of the parts contains the whole. Now, that's the difference, see. Now, that an egg doesn't do that. I mean, the shell is not the yolk and not the white. And it does not include those. and the other parts do not either. But in a triunity, each one of the parts is equal to the whole. Now that's hard to grasp, isn't it? But that's what God is like. The Father is holy God. The Son is holy God. And the Spirit is holy God. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, one rainy day I was browsing around the library trying to find something to read, and I stumbled across a book way back in one of the bookshelves that I had not seen before, just a small book. It was very dusty, hadn't been checked out much, but the title of it intrigued me. It was called The Secret of the Universe. And I thought, well, you know, this is a strange place to run into The Secret of the Universe on the back shelf of a dusty library, but if that's what it is, I'd like to find out. So I checked it out and I read it. I've never read a book had more profound impact upon me than that book. It's an amazing book. Its author was the president of Gordon College and Seminary back in the 30s. His name is Dr. Nathan R. Wood. Nathan Wood. I read this book, and he made the statement in the beginning of it that God's image as a triune being is stamped everywhere in the universe. That it's not difficult to illustrate it if you know what to look for. It's everywhere. And then he proceeded to show that that was true. He said, for instance, that there are three widely accepted parts of the universe. There is energy, or time and space and matter. Those make up the universe. There isn't anything else. Time and space and matter. That is outside of God himself. And that each one of those is a triunity. That time is made up of three things, that each one includes the whole. Space is the same way, and so is matter. Now, just for instance, let's take matter. That is all the visible things in the universe. Anything you can see makes up matter. It consists always of three things, of energy, motion, and phenomena. That is, the things that you actually finally see. And if you go over here to the to the Stanford Linear Accelerator, and ask about that, and they'll tell you, yes, it's true. Everything is energy. Now, energy is invisible. Can't see it. But everything in the whole universe is made up of energy. But more than that, it's made up of motion, because energy is constantly in motion. Therefore, everything in the universe, the whole of matter, is also motion. But more than that, the motion manifests itself in visible objects, in phenomena. And therefore, everything in the universe is made up of phenomena. You see how each of the three divisions actually includes and consists of the whole of the thing we're considering. Now that is a triunity. You take space the same way. We might imagine, for instance, that everything in that this room contains all of space. Now space is made up of three dimensions. There aren't any more. Time is said to be another dimension, but actually it's another part of the universe. It's a particular division of the universe. But space is made up of the dimensions of vertical, horizontal, and breadth. And everything in this room has those three dimensions. Now, if you have a good imagination, you can imagine lines that run up and down, vertical lines that run up and down, that would fill this whole room. Can you imagine that? The whole room would be taken up with vertical lines going up and down. All right? That means that the dimension of vertical contains the whole, or fills up the whole of space. And space is all vertical. But you can also imagine it running this way and filling up the whole room. So horizontal, you see, becomes all of space, fills up all of space. Or the breadth of the room, likewise, will fill up all of it. So you have in the three dimensions of space, you have each one consisting of the whole. Now that's a triunity. Now I want to pass out to you some sheets, or you've already received them, on time. And I want you to read that section of it with me. Because our author here has done a wonderful job with showing how this fits. Turn to the page, the side of it that says, "What is time?" And let's kind of read this together, and I'll comment it as we go. Time also consists of three dimensions. Isn't that interesting? Everything in the whole makeup of everything is always threefold: space, time, and matter. Time consists of three dimensions: past, present, and future. This is always from the standpoint of an observer. If you don't have an observer, you don't have time. Time must have an observer. We cannot, he says, experience it in any other way. And that's true. But though we usually list it as past, present, and future, the actual flow of time is the reverse. We think of the past, and now we're in the present, and we're going into the future. But he says, no. Time comes out of the future, through the present, into the past. Now you can see that's true. 2 weeks ago, what were we all looking forward to? The Super Bowl, right. It was in the future, wasn't it? And then as we moved closer to it, it finally came Sunday and became the present and took everybody's attention. And now, as we're sitting here, it's gone on into the past. So the flow of time, you see, is from the future into the present and then into the past. Now the future is the source. The future is unseen and unknown, except as it continually embodies itself, that is, makes itself visible in the present. We can only guess at the future until it becomes the present. When it becomes the present, then we know what the future had been or was, because now we see it. And this is what he's saying. The present is what we see and hear and know. We know where we are now. We know what we're doing. And this is the present. It is ceaselessly embodying the future. Day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, it's perpetually revealing what the future was, hitherto invisible to us. You disagree with that statement? All right, read on. The future is logically first, but it's not chronologically. That is, it doesn't precede it in time. For the present exists as long as time exists and is coexistent with time. It's always been a present when there is time. Time acts through and in the present. It makes itself visible only in the present. It's in the present that the future becomes a part of human life and so is born and lives and dies in human life. The past now, in turn, comes from the present. What we're doing here tomorrow will be the past, won't it? It does not embody the present. On the contrary, time, in issuing from the present into the past, becomes invisible again. We can't see the past. We can see the present. We can't see the future. We can't see the past. But we know what it was because it's been in the present. And so the past proceeds silently, endlessly, invisibly from the present. Now, the fourth paragraph says, but the present is not the source of the past which proceeds from it. It's the future that is the source of both the present and the past. You grasp that? It all starts in the future and comes to us and then proceeds through us to the past. The back of the present is the future, out of which the present comes. The past issues and proceeds from the future through the present and becomes the past. So the next to the last paragraph, the present therefore comes out from the invisible future and perpetually and ever newly embodies the future, invisible, audible, livable form, and returns again into invisible time as the past. The past acts invisibly. It continually influences us with regard to the present. How do you make decisions in the present? On the basis of what you've seen in the past, don't you? It casts light upon the present. That's its great function. It helps us to live in the present, which we know, and with reference to the future, which we expect to see. Okay, yes. Bob? Yes, that's a good analogy. Driving, looking through your rearview mirror. Now turn over the page. Without changing any words except the nouns and the pronouns, he says the same thing. God consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We cannot experience him in any other way, but though we usually list him as Father, Son, and Spirit, the actual experience of God is different. We first meet the Son, just as we meet the present, by means of the Spirit, and then the Father. Isn't that right? The Father is the source. That's what the Bible kept saying, doesn't it? Jesus said, "My Father has sent me to you." And he returns to the Father. The Father is unseen and unknown except as he continually embodies himself, makes himself visible in the Son. What did Jesus say in the upper room? "My Father and I are one. The Son has come to reveal the Father," he said. The Son is who we see and hear and know. He is ceaselessly embodying, making visible the Father. Day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, he is perpetually revealing the Father who hitherto was invisible. The Father is logically first, but not chronologically. He's not older than the Son. The Son exists as long as the Father exists and is coexistent with the Father. That's good theology. The Father acts through and in the Son. He makes himself visible only in the Son. It's in the Son that the Father becomes a part of human life and so is born and lives and dies in human life. Now the Spirit in turn comes from the Son. Just as the past comes out of the present, so the Spirit comes from the Son. He does not embody the Son because you can't see the Spirit any more than you can see the past. On the contrary, God, in issuing from the Son into the Spirit, becomes invisible again. The Spirit proceeds silently, endlessly, invisibly from the Son. But the Son is not the source of the Spirit which proceeds from him. The Father is the source of both the Son and the Spirit. And back of the Son is the Father, out of which comes the Son. The Spirit issues and proceeds from the Father through the Son. That's, again, good Christian theology. The Son, therefore, comes out from the invisible Father and perpetually and ever newly makes visible the Father, invisible, audible, livable form. He that has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. He's just like me. And he returns again into invisible God in the Spirit. So the Spirit acts invisibly. We can't see him, but he continually influences us with regard to the Son, doesn't he? Jesus said, "He will take the things of mine and reveal them unto you." He casts light upon the Son. That's his great function. He helps us to live in the Son, whom we know, and with reference to the Father, whom we expect to see. Isn't that remarkable? Now, if you ever had any doubts about the Trinity, I think that will dispel them, because it's printed, imprinted in the universe all around us, on every side. See, the universe bears the footprints of God. Now we're going to take a break, a 5-minute break, and then come back, and I want to discuss this some more. We'll ask some questions about it a little later, and I have a little bit more to add to you on the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, let's take a break. It's no longer called The Secret of the Universe, but it has been reprinted under the title The Trinity in the Universe. I found myself seated next to the head of Craigle Publications from Grand Rapids, Michigan, at a banquet in Dallas a few years ago, and I knew that they reprinted old books, and I said to him, you know, there's a book that was wonderfully influential on me, and I never can find it anywhere, and I wonder if you've ever heard of it, and if we could ever get it reprinted. And I told him the name of it and who the author was, and he said, we just finished reprinting that. And so here it is, The Trinity in the Universe, by Nathan R. Wood. It's available through Craigle Publications in Grand Rapids, Michigan, 49501. You won't find it in any bookstore, but if you wrote to Craigle, they can give it to you. And it's a book that I think ought to be in every Christian library. K-R-E-G-E-L, Craigle. K-R-E-G-E-L. 49501, Grand Rapids, 49501. I suppose that if you, a lot of you want it, we could probably put in a single order. Could you tell Phyllis about that? What? Yeah, all right. Well, if you'll let Carlene know, she'll take your name and we'll order it for you. And get that for you. Nathan R. Wood, W-O-O-D. It's kind of a footnote to or a sidelight to on the publishing industry. I've been struck by the fact that almost every book that I found influential in my Christian years of growing up is out of print. Yeah, it is. It indicates that the publishers only print popular books that people want to know about, and the real solid stuff is very difficult to get. That's why pastors and scholars learn to haunt used bookstalls where Christian books are kept on back shelves, because you find treasures back there that you never find anywhere else. And this is one case in point. There's another book, by the way, published by the same publisher, and I talked to Mr. Craigle about that, and he sent me a copy of it as well. That was also extremely influential with me, and it deals with the nature of man. It's called What is Man? By, what's his name? A Britisher. I should have brought that along, too. It's one of those hyphenated British names. What is Man? No, it's not Lloyd Jones, but it's like that. It's a, oh, goodness. I'll think of it and put it on the board for you. What is Man? By T. Austin Sparks. Great book on the nature of man. All right. Now, we'll discuss some of the questions, some of the statements of this. I hope by now that you have added to this, because this is a rather mechanical picture. the fact that each member of the Trinity is a person. He has personality. He reflects the same nature. The creedal statements about God always put it that way, that God exists as one God with three persons reflecting the same substance, which means that the divine nature is one and remains the same in all three. But they reflect it in different ways, just as in this paper, the past is not the present, and the present and the past are not the future. They're different from one another. The three dimensions of space are not the same. Vertical is not horizontal. Can't make up the same. They're different, and yet they express the same substance. They fill the same space, you see? And this is the nature of the Trinity as well. So that we're dealing not with just mere mechanical divisions, but with three gracious, compassionate, powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient persons, omnicompetent, able to do anything they desire. And always they work together, fully together. There's nothing that the Son does without the Father. Jesus said so. I can do nothing by myself, he said. I do always those things that please my Father. My Father works hitherto, and so do I, he says. See, and all through, you'll find the revelation of Jesus about the Father fits this picture and pattern perfectly. And to me, it just settles the question as to the reality of Christian teaching. It squares with the universe. It's exactly what we run into on every side today. Yes, sir.
Where does the ultimate authority come from?
The Father is the source. In some sense, you can't divide authority. They all are equally authoritative, but the Father is the source. There's mystery about God, you see. We won't fully ever grasp it with our minds because, as he said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And as a believer, we must learn to be content with some degree of mystery. Now, we don't like that. Our minds like to try to unravel all puzzles. We want to unscrew the unscrutable. But it's impossible to do that with God. He's beyond us. And though he reveals himself, all that you can know about God is in the Scriptures. To understand the Scriptures is to understand God. And to understand God is to understand man, because we're the image of God. This is why every time you lose God out of a culture, you also lose man. Men no longer understand themselves. They don't know what makes themselves tick. This is why the communist countries that are atheistic and proud of that and so on, have tried to put God aside entirely, have also lost every consciousness, a real consciousness of who man is. And they descend to the level of thinking of him as an animal that can be manipulated and trained and taught and dispensed with or eliminated or whatever they like, if it's for the good of a certain of the cause. And this is always underlying, this is always true throughout all of history. When you lose God, you lose man as well. When you gain God, you gain an understanding of man. You begin to see how he functions, especially in relationship to one another. That's why all the social sciences must learn at last to understand God if they want to learn how to function as social entities. And this is why the devil works so hard to keep God out of education. He doesn't want the idea of God interjected into educative philosophies, because this would destroy his position, as he sees it, as the God of this world, the God of this age. He wants men to be ignorant and deceived and unlearned and stumble into destructive habits and so on, drug addictions and whatever, in order that he might fulfill his nature, which is one of a murderer, Jesus said. So you see, the heart of theology is the nature of God, and the heart of all knowledge is the nature of God. That's why it's so important for us to grasp and understand as much as possible the mystery of God in the Scriptures, His own self-disclosure. There are many cults that have tried to distort the teaching about the Trinity. Early there was, you may run across in your reading, the name of Sabellius. Sabellius was a 3rd century heretic who believed that an idea that has been repeated many times since, that the idea of the Trinity is really just a manifestation of God in 3 different ways. That the Father manifests himself sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Spirit. And that always appeals in its logic to a lot of people until you begin to examine the Scriptures. Then you have instances where all 3 appear at the same time. How could that be? One addresses the other. The Father, the Son prays to the Father. Would he be praying to himself, you see? So Sabellianism, or modalism, it's also called, was early rejected as a heresy. In the 3rd century or 4th century, there arose a man named Arius who claimed that the Father was God and the Son and the Spirit were simply emanations or manifestations from God, lower creatures created by God. And this gave way to a great controversy in the church over the nature of God, and was finally settled by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where they propounded the Nicene Creed. You may run across that in your writing. And it is a clear-cut statement of the triune nature of God. Arian gave rise to all the cults and sects that we still have today that are called Unitarian. Single, you see, God exists, there's only one God, and he's one person, not 3, and the other 2 are just simply emanations from him. There's an important statement of this in the Athanasian Creed. Athanasia was the great bishop of the church in Africa, North Africa, who opposed Arius, and at the Council of Nicaea made a dramatic challenge to the Arian doctrine. And it was his position that was ultimately adopted by the church as reflecting the truth of the Scriptures. And Athanasius put into his creed these words about God, that he exists in 3 persons, neither confounding the persons. You see, that deals with Sabellianism. The 3 persons are distinct. They're not just manifestations of one person. Nor dividing the substance. That means that there are not 3 gods. There's only 1 God, but he exists as the 3 persons. So these are simply attempts to try to clarify this doctrine through the ages and protect it from misunderstanding, and that's why the creeds have been important to it. Now, let's take up your questions on this. All right, Andy? Yeah. All right, the question deals with the nature of Jesus. And that, of course, is another area of great controversy in the church in the early centuries, and was debated at great length, and there have been many positions on it. But the ultimate conclusion of the church, and when I say that, I don't mean that the church decides what doctrine is. The church decides what the Scriptures teach. By studying it, it's the Scripture that decides what the doctrine is. But the ultimate conclusion of the church was that the Scriptures teach that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. That in his humanity, he was everything that we are as human beings, except sinful. In his deity, he was everything that God is. He was fully a member of the Trinity and therefore equal with the Father and the Spirit in every way. And this is another mystery that our minds don't comprehend, but nevertheless is clearly revealed in the Scripture. And we simply have to take that truth and believe it and operate on it, and we'll find that God always honors it by performing, bringing reality into our experience in line with that teaching. Yes.
A good friend of mine always asks me, what happened on the cross to the Trinity? I mean, Jesus died. What took place?
Question is, what happened on the cross when Jesus died? Where did the Trinity disappear to? Well, it didn't disappear. The only aspect of Jesus that could die was his humanity. His deity could not die. Deity cannot die. And yet, in the mystery of his person, his deity and humanity are so blended, so tied together, that there was, in some sense, though not in reality, it was as though God had died. And Christian truth deals with it in that way. It's wrong to speak of the death of God, however. It was the death of Christ, who was both God and man. But God became a man in order to die. See, how can the immortal die? By the way, you remember the great hymn of Charles Wesley in that regard? You know, "And can it be that I should gain?" The second verse says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." How can that be? How can an immortal person, a person who cannot die, how does he die? Well, in a sense, that was the ace up God's sleeve that the devil didn't know anything about. See, this is what trapped the devil finally. He thought if he could put Jesus to death, that he would defeat God, because he didn't think God could die, and he knew that sin required a death in order to be set aside by a just God. And so he thought he had him. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore that strange design? Wesley said. But he goes on to say that in the mystery of God, you see, it is mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. It's a mystery we can't fully comprehend, but it's nevertheless true that in the wonder of the cross, God gave up himself for us. And this is the marvel of it. The deeper you plumb that mystery, the more marvelous it appears that God could ever solve the problem of human sin by assuming it to himself. So we just have to leave it rest there, Greg. The Trinity was there. The Father, Jesus said on the cross, into thy hand, Father, I commend my spirit. And it was by the eternal Spirit, we're told in Hebrews, that he offered himself unto God. So the Trinity was clearly there at the cross. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all at work. Yes. The Trinity's role in prayer. Well, all I can do is try to gather up the teaching of the Scripture in that regard. It's proper, I think, and certainly not improper, to pray to any member of the Trinity. There are prayers addressed in the Scripture to the Son and to the Spirit in the Psalms, and to the Father. But we're taught by the Lord specifically that prayer should, for the most part, be addressed to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. And that's the way the Trinity would work. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we don't know what to pray for as we ought. We're ignorant. And we must never forget that there are vast areas of knowledge that we don't know anything about. This is part of the what keeps us humble as men. undercuts our pride. But we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself, he says, makes intercession for us with groanings, deep feelings that we can't put into words, groanings which cannot be uttered. And He who knows, reads the hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit and answers accordingly. I think that's a wonderful encouragement to us. Sometimes we don't know what to say. We don't know what to pray for. Some disaster occurs. Some threat is bearing down upon one of our loved ones, and we don't know how to ask for it or what to do about it. But if we just come to God and just say, just pour out the agony of our hearts, He translates that into prayer that God the Father answers. And then what happens as a result is the answer to that prayer. That's what that text is telling us, really. That when you pray like that and something happens, either what looks like bad or good, it's the answer to the Spirit's prayer. And that's why the next verse says, Romans 8:28, what is it? You know it? Therefore all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. See? That's what makes it work together for good, because God, the Father, is answering the Spirit's prayer. Yes. Arianism taught that there's only one God, it's the Father, and that He created the Son and the Spirit, and they're lesser beings than the Father. And that's the teaching of Unitarianism and the Unitarian Church, which is blended now with the Universalist Church today, and cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and so on. They teach, they have a Unitarian doctrine, which derives from Arius. Yes. We must, the question is, who really is the Creator? Because some texts assign creation to the Father and some to the Son. We must early train ourselves to think of God as always working together. All three persons of the Trinity are working together. And you find that in creation. The very first verse of the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the next verse says, and the Spirit moved across the face of the waters. You see, the creation is assigned to the Son, but they don't work independently. Therefore, the Father created the world through the Son. I think it helps maybe to think of God as the originator, if you like, of the idea of creation. In a sense, He said to the Son, create a world, which the Son then planned. He's the architect of it. And the Spirit built it. See? So they are all creators and work together in the work of creation. No, Jesus said in one place, He has committed all judgment to the Son. And you remember Paul in Athens, in the 17th chapter of Acts, says that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world through that one man whom He appointed, and has given evidence to all, assurance to all men, in that He raised Him from the dead. So judgment ultimately belongs to the Son. Elohim said, which would be all three persons.
Okay. But then when you go to John 1, it says, in the third verse of John 1, through Him all things were created.
Through Him, you see. There's always that indication. What?
Referring to the Word, then.
Yes, right.
So could you equate the then God said in Genesis 1, 3 with the Word of John 1, 2, 3?
Yes, I think so.
Okay.
Yeah. You had your... All right, the question is about the statement of Jesus that there are some things He did not know. That the time of His return, He says, neither the Son knew it, but only the Father. And how does this square with His omniscience? Well, what you get in the Gospels is a presentation of Jesus living as a man. His primary purpose in coming was to live and function as a man indwelt by God. Now, the God who indwelt him was, in, again in the mystery of the Godhead, himself, as along with the Father and the Son. And we don't comprehend that fully, but Jesus is demonstrating how we can live. You see, we're to live as men filled with God. And this is the glory of the Christian truth, is that we're finally called to be, as Peter puts it, partakers of the divine nature. Now, that's an amazing thing. We read these phrases so glibly and quote them oftentimes, and we never let the radical character of them ever hit us fully. But we never become God. We never become gods. But we become, we share the nature of God, and He expresses Himself through us. And that's what we're put here on this earth to learn, how to function as men and women indwelt by God. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Are there other places that suggest it that Christ is in our hearts?
Well, the question is, are there other verses that speak of Christ living in us, dwelling in our hearts? Yes, you'll find in John, in the upper room discourse in John 16. Jesus said... No, it's 15, isn't it? 14, yes. Thank you. What verse is it? Yes. No, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. No, that isn't it. It's... we will come and dwell in him. Which one? 23? Yes, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Then, of course, there are a number of references that speak of receiving him. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, John 1:12, and other places. He that, in 1 John, he that has the Son has he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. This is the record that God has given us. How does it go? This is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. See, and those are clear implications that He comes to live within us. Yes. Yes. There are suggestions of that. I don't think we ought to press them too far, because the Trinity seems to be able to do anything, any one person of it at any time. But there are suggestions that there are divisions of labor among them. Yes, Bob? God begins to speak directly. Yes, that's very true. Those happen several times, where the prophet begins to speak in the third person about God, and then suddenly it becomes God speaking directly through him. Other questions?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, the question is, does God suffer damage from what happened on the cross? Was God affected, injured in any sense by that? Well, there is clear implication in many passages that God, the Father, suffered with his Son, felt the anguish of the cross along with him. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And there you see the act of reconciliation is attributed to the Father as well as the Son. So that we have these suggestions, at least in that regard. Since all three are eternal beings, it is possible that in some sense the anguish of the cross, the terrible sense of desolation and dereliction that is expressed by Jesus from the cross, is goes on forever in God's heart. He's willing to bear the pain of it forever that we might be free from it forever. And that's only a suggestion. It may be wrong, but there are certain verses that imply something of that sort. I think the most reverent and the most thorough and careful treatment of all this that I know of is John R.W. Stott's new book called The Cross of Christ. Excellent, careful, reverent treatment of it. Yes. Yes. One part of the Trinity is always greater than the humanity of Jesus. It was as a man that he's saying that, you see. And we understand those expressions only because he's both man and God. But that part of his being, and I'm always uneasy about dividing up Jesus between his manhood and his godhood, but you have to do that for our understanding. See, that's the expression of a man about God, and God is always greater than man, isn't he? He would only say that in the days of his flesh. Yes, Dorman? Yes. Much of the work of the Trinity is attributed to each of the members of it from time to time. Dorman? That's another mystery, isn't it? Yes, you're right to point out that we have a great deal of mystery in our own lives. How is it that we who lived 20 centuries later died with Christ on the cross? Well, time is not a factor in that at all. It's attributed and ascribed to us the value of that just as much as if we had been present and actually participating in it. And this is all mystery. We don't understand it. But be content to live with mystery. Then, now we know in part. Then shall we know even as we are known, the apostle said. Well, we'll let that suffice for tonight. Next week we will take up the question of the sin, the doctrine of sin, as it entered the human race. So, we'll see you at 8:15 next Monday night.